We're going to be reading through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. I'll just give you a few moments to get your Bibles open to that now. Praise be to God and Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he has chosen us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect in the time, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put on our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in this glory. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
You pray with me? Dear Lord, we ask that you will speak through your word. We are here, we are listening. Please tell us all that you wish us to learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's the end of the world. Yes, he's coming back. That's not a prophecy or a prediction, but it is our theme all this week as we think about being on the edge of eternity. Normally, if we saw someone wearing a sign about the end of the world, we might write them off as being crazy. We might think they're a nutter. But maybe these days, given climate change, given a global pandemic, given endless wars, given certain recent elections, maybe such people don't seem so crazy anymore. We seem to have a fascination with the end of the world, actually. There seem to be more and more movies and series about the end of the world after some sort of apocalypse. Think about The Walking Dead or The Hunger Games, Sweet Tooth, A Quiet Place, The Three-Body Problem. I'm sure you guys could tell me some more that I'm not aware of. We seem fascinated about the end of the world. But even putting zombie apocalypses to one side, there are people in governments who take doomsday scenarios very, very seriously and actually plan against them. Apparently, there are at least five credible ways that humanity could just cease to exist. You ready for the five? This is really uplifting, isn't it? A nuclear apocalypse, a killer asteroid, a deliberately released humanity-killing virus. That one seems a little close to the bone. A super volcanic eruption that blocks out all the sunlight. Or my personal favorite, the Terminator AI threat. But as Christians, we actually know how the world is going to end. It's not going to end with a Terminator robot or a plague of zombies. This world is going to end with the return of Christ, isn't it? Our conference theme is the edge of eternity, and that's where we find ourselves right now. We stand on the edge of eternity. If you were going to draw a big timeline of all world history from God's perspectives, the really big dates mapped out, the only really big one yet to come is the return of Christ. That's what we're waiting for. The only days that I can think of on that timeline that might be of equal significance as the return of Christ would be God's creation of the world right in the beginning and Jesus' death and resurrection in the middle. Now, none of you here were present at the moment of creation or at Jesus' first coming, unless you're a lot older than what you look. But each of us will be there in one way or another at the return of Christ. You will be there. You will be present. You will see it. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about in these next four talks, the evening talks. We're going to be thinking about the return of Christ. This theme, the edge of eternity, is kind of about eschatology or the end times. And I guess there's all sorts of different ways we could approach that. We could look at some of the passages from the book of Revelation. We could be talking about big terms like premillennial and postmillennial and amillennial. But what we're actually going to do is stop and think about the return of Christ, because this is the central event. This is the event that's going to bring an end to this world as we know it and usher us in to eternity. So as you heard earlier, we're going to have four talks. If you're the sort of person who takes notes, which I hope you are, they're on page 18 of the book and following. And we're going to think about what this return of Jesus is going to mean from a few different aspects. Tonight, what does it mean for God himself? But then what will it mean for God's enemies? What will it mean for God's people? And lastly, what will it mean for God's world? These are topical talks. These are strand three sort of talks, systematic talks. So we're going to be working hard. We are going to be flipping our Bibles to different passages. I am actually going to have a lot of the verses up on the screen, mainly for our international students. I want them not easy to flick in their Bibles in English, a second, third, fourth language for them. But if you are familiar with your Bible, by all means, I encourage you to look them up and get familiar with your own Bible. So let's think about the meaning of life. I wonder if any of you have ever read The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. It's a crazy, satirical, absurd series of science fiction books. One of the bits that I love in this series of books is this little story here. Apparently, there were intelligent alien beings, and they were out to solve the big question that everybody wants to ask. What's the meaning of life? Why are we here? And so they built the largest, most powerful supercomputer that you can ever imagine. And once it was built, they posed the grand question. What is the meaning of life, the universe, and everything? The computer says, tricky, and then proceeds to think for the next 7 million years. But after 7 million years, the answer comes out. Does anyone know the answer? Yes, yeah, some of you do. God bless you. The answer is 42, right? Which is just nonsense. How can the answer to life, the universe, and everything be 42? And it's so bamboozling to them, they realize we must not have understood the question if the answer was 42. So they build an even bigger computer so that they can understand what on earth does the question mean, so they can understand the deep significance of the answer, 42. Now, according to the books, this is a massive, massive organic computer. In fact, you are living on it. You are part of it. In the story, the earth is made as a massive computer to work out what does the question actually mean. It sits there and thinks for millions and millions and millions of years. And finally, after all that time, it's ready to explain what the question meant so that we understand what the answer meant. And when it's just about to tell us, a different species of alien comes along, blows up the earth to make way for a highway. It's deliberately ridiculous and absurd. But I think that's what the author, Douglas Adams, intends. He was saying that the question is stupid. How could anybody know the meaning of life, the universe, and everything? It's dumb. There is no meaning. There is no one answer to that question. So, it's kind of one of those hold my beer moments. What we're going to do is go to God's word and we're going to try and answer that big question. Why are we here? What is the point of life? No pressure. The first thing we need to realize is that we are not at the center of the universe or world history. We're not. I remember years and years ago now at Monash University, I saw a guy on campus. He had a T-shirt like the one on the screen, and it said, "It is actually all about me." deal with it. And I thought, wow, check the ego on this guy. And yet, isn't he just brave enough to put on a t-shirt what many of us think and the way we actually live our lives as though we are at the center? Earlier this year, some of the staff were up on the Gold Coast. We had a conference up there. And while we were there, I saw this billboard that's coming up on the screen. It says, "You were made to be the main character." The world loves to tell us what our sinful natures long to hear. The truth is that we're not at the center. We're not the main character. God is at the center. God is eternal. The Father, the Son, the Spirit existed before we came to be, before the universe was created. And God created the universe not because he needed anything from us, but for his own plans and purposes. Don't get me wrong, human beings are important. We are, after all, made in God's image, and we do occupy an important place in the overall story. But we're not at the center. God's at the center. Tonight we're going to have a closer look at three passages to understand what history is all about, where history is headed, and therefore what life at the edge of eternity is all about for us. So first of all, we're heading to Ephesians, which was read for us. Ephesians chapter 1 is where you want to be in the Bible. There is a lot in the passage that Joel read for us, Ephesians chapter 1. We could do the whole talk just on Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, we could probably do a series of talks on that passage. But we are thinking about eschatology. We are thinking about the end times. And so we're not going to look at everything. We're going to zoom in on that in particular. And so what I want you to see, first of all, now is that God is in control of everything that he has made. God is in control of everything that he has made. That makes sense, doesn't it? If he's made it, fair enough that he's in control of it. He made this world. He also made the history of this world. He is the Lord of time. He not only knows the beginning from the end, he controls the beginning and the end. And you see this kind of idea in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "In him," that's in Jesus, "we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." God has a plan. He wills certain things to happen. And because of who he is, because of his sovereign power, because of his authority, history, everything conforms itself to his will. History progresses just the way he wants it to. So with that overall summary from verse 11 in your mind, you could go back and read through Ephesians 1 again, and you would see God's plans at different points in history. You'd see stuff from the beginning and in the middle of history and at the end. So just as an example, here's something from the very beginning. Have a look at verse 4. "For he," that's God the Father, "for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." You might have thought everything began with Genesis 1:1, but here's something that happened before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. God chose people to be holy and blameless. And then if you look and see what happens in the middle of history, you see how that initial plan begins to work itself out. Have a look at verse 13. You see something from the middle of the story in our time. Verse 13. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." You see how this works. At the beginning, God chooses people. And then in time, he makes sure they come into contact with the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they hear the gospel, they believe, they're saved, they receive the Holy Spirit, and so on. God is working out his plans in history. Now, there's a lot more we could say about what he did in the beginning and what he does in the middle, But let's zip past those things and come to the end, because that's our particular focus this week. You know, God is so kind to us. He wouldn't have to tell us his plans. He doesn't have to tell us his overarching story. He doesn't have to tell us where history is headed. But he has. Would you like to know the future? Would you like to know where it's all headed? Let's see God's plans for the future. Now you need to be looking at verses 9 and 10. It says, He, that's God the Father, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. These verses tell us the meaning of life, the universe, and everything. You don't need a supercomputer that's going to think for 7 million years and then come up with a silly answer like 42. God has told us where it's all going and what it all means. It mentions there, verse 9, a mystery. A mystery is like a secret. A secret, you don't know what it is until somebody tells you. And that's what God's doing to us here. He's telling us the secret. He's revealing the mystery. This is a secret plan that has been in motion from the very beginning and now all the way through history. And in these verses, we zoom. What does it say? It's to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. Right at the very end, when Christ is going to return. What is the plan? Where is it all headed? It says it there at the end of verse 10. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That is where history is headed. And this is as big as it gets, right? It says all things. All things in heaven, all things on earth. Everything. Everything is going to be united under Jesus. If your brain's not too fried from strand groups this afternoon, you might have a thought buzzing away in your head right now. You might be thinking, how can that be? Surely not everything can be united under Jesus because not everybody follows Jesus. And you're right. The fact is, there are two ways to come under the lordship of Jesus. You can come as a child of God, gladly accepting Jesus as your Lord, or you can come under Jesus' lordship as a rebel and face his judgment. But either way, all history is headed to this end. Everything is going to be united under Jesus. This is God's big plan. This is where all history is headed. This is what the return of Christ will mean for God himself. Everything under Jesus. History is not aimless. It's not random. It has a God-given direction. And it's all about God's Son. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is at the center forever, which means we are made for Christ. We are to be united under Jesus. That is our destiny. That is our purpose. That's where we're headed. Let's see something similar to this in a second passage. In your Bibles, you're flicking to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we're going to see the same kind of thing. We're going to go a little bit deeper. Just while you're flicking there, here's a quick bit of context. John chapter 5, Jesus has been doing his public ministry. He's been preaching, he's been teaching, he's been doing his miracles. And just prior to what we're going to read, he's healed a lame man at the pool. And yet again, silly Jesus, he's done it on the Sabbath, the day of rest. So we're going to pick it up, John chapter 5 from verse 16. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Here Jesus says that he is the Son of God the Father. And just as his Father is working, Jesus says, so too he is working. You can see why they came to the conclusion that Jesus is making himself equal with God. He says, God's working, I'm working as well. So verse 19, we'll keep reading. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Just pause there. Do you see that equality again? Whatever the Father's doing, the Son's doing the same thing. I'm doing the same thing. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. What are these greater works that Jesus is referring to? We're about to hear what they are. There's two of them. You ready? Verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. This is a central, important verse in this passage. Jesus does all that his Father does. They are of completely one mind, one activity, because they are one God. The Father and the Son love each other, but that love is shown in slightly different ways. For the Father, well, he shows the Son all that he does. And for the Son, he is perfectly obedient to the Father's will. He does all that the Father asks him to do. So imagine a dad. Imagine a dad who's a carpenter, like this picture up here on the screen. And this dad shows his son all the tricks of the trade. He shows him how to do it all. He shows the pointy thing, the scratchy thing, the thing that digs out, the other thing. I don't know a lot about carpentry, but you can imagine the picture. He's teaching him all the tricks, how to do the joints and the chiseling and what you have it. He's passing it on, and the son picks it all up. The son ends up doing carpentry exactly the way his father does it. This is kind of the picture here. Jesus does everything that his father does. And he does two things in particular in the passage, doesn't he? He gives life to some and he judges others. He gives life to some and he judges others. And these are not just two random activities that Jesus has kind of plucked out of the air. These are the two outcomes that face every human being who has ever lived. Life or death, salvation or judgment, and it's all done by Jesus. Now, this passage too helps us to answer that big question. What is life, the universe, and everything all about? We'll pick it up again in verse 21. Jesus says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Listen to verse 23. That all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Why does Jesus do all these things? That all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. The point of Jesus' first coming and his second coming, the salvation that he won at the cross and the judgment that is to come, the point of all of it is not just about human beings and whether we will be saved or whether we will not. No, it is primarily about people honouring the Son just as they honour the Father. An ironic thing happened while I was writing this talk. I was working on this talk a couple of weeks ago at my laptop at home, and while I was there, knock at the door, and I thought, interruption, and I went to the front door, Jehovah's Witnesses, at my front door. Have you met these guys? They are a cult. They are a heresy that has broken off from true biblical Christianity, and they say that Jesus is not one with the Father. They say instead that Jesus was one of God's earliest creations. I hope you can see from these verses just how wrong the Jehovah's Witnesses have it. I mean, if the Son really was a created being, if he was one of God's earliest creatures, then there is no way that we would honour the Son just as we honour the Father, would we? That would be blasphemy. That would be crazy. The reality is that Jehovah's Witnesses or the Christadelphians or any other group that lower the Son such that he is less than the Father, less than God himself, and make him into some sort of angel or demigod or creature, they've got it wrong, so wrong. They're out of line with God's words. They're out of line where history is headed. And it's not even new, this kind of false teaching. The Jehovah's Witnesses have just kind of cut and pasted ancient heresies from like the 300s AD, long time ago. Back in the 300s AD, there was another group of false teachers and heretics. They were called the Arians. They also taught that the Son of God was important, maybe a lowercase g God or an angel, but not equal to the Father. And they refused to honour Jesus the same way that they would honour God the Father. I want to plug a book to you. In Light of the Sun by Andrew Moody. Fantastic book. And it's on the bookstall. I totally recommend that you get it later on this week. Andrew has a great story from that period of time in the 300s when the Arians were at work. The year is 383. 383, we're still in the days of the Roman Empire, and the emperor at the time is a guy called Theodosius. Theodosius. And Theodosius, like a lot of rulers of countries, he wants peace in his reign, in his realm. He just wants to keep the peace. And he knows that there are various disagreements over who Jesus is amongst the Christians. There are the Orthodox biblical Christians who believe the sort of things we just saw in John. And then there are the Arians who are kind of not winning the day, but they're still in the emperor's ear and they're still saying Jesus is not like God, he's less. And the emperor doesn't really want to get involved. He's just trying to play both off and he's just trying to keep the peace. And then an interesting thing happened. Theodosius made a decision at one point. He decided that his little boy, his little son, a kid called Arcadius, only 5 years old, he decided that Arcadius was going to be co-emperor with the actual emperor, like a second emperor. And so there was a big hullabaloo, a big ceremony, and all the governors and the rulers and the bishops and different leaders had to come, and they were told, you must give honour and praise and glory to the emperor, but also to his five-year-old boy, who now apparently is a co-emperor, a joint emperor. And so one by one, all the rulers come in, and they're paying honour to the emperor, but also to this little five-year-old boy, until a particular bishop, a guy called Amphilochius, comes up. And Amphilochius gives due honour and respect to the emperor, as he should, but not to the son, not to the little boy. Some stories say that he just ignores the boy. Others say that he kind of ruffles his hair. Good on you, mate. But he doesn't give the right honour. And the emperor gets angry. He says, when you dishonour my son, you dishonour me. He calls his guards and he gets the bishop dragged out. Get this guy out of here. I don't want to see him anymore. And as the bishop's being dragged to the door, he says, Sire, I see that you will not tolerate people being rude to your son and that you are angry when he's dishonoured. Perhaps you should consider how angry God is made by those who will not honour his son. Wow. Took the moment, didn't he? Fantastic book, particularly if you're thinking more about God as Trinity. I cannot recommend it highly enough. It's okay. It's a book. So in Ephesians chapter 1, we've seen that God's plan for history is to unite everything under Jesus. And in John chapter 5, we see a similar thing. The Father is pleased to do all things through his Son, particularly the two great outcomes that face humanity. The Son gives life to some, and he will bring judgment on others. And we're told that all of this happens so that we will honor the Son just as we honor the Father. Everything, all creation, all history is a gift of love from God the Father to his Son. Everything, all history is a gift of love from the Father to the Son. This is where history is headed. And this will help us live at the edge of eternity by getting ourselves in line with God's plans. Okay, deep breath. How are you going? Been a long day. You got one more passage in you? I hope you do. Last one for tonight, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to go a little deeper again. We're going to see similar themes again. And again, as you're turning up to 1 Corinthians 15, let me give you a little bit of context. This whole chapter is about the resurrection. It's written by the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church at Corinth because some in the church there have been doubting that there will be a final resurrection when all the Christians will rise and have eternal life. And the Apostle Paul has spent the first half of this chapter arguing that our resurrection is tied to Jesus' resurrection. The two are linked. The two are joined. If one happened, the other will happen as well. So we're going to pick it up at verse 20, where Paul starts addressing our topic, the return of Christ. And on the next slide, I've tried to lay out the passage. There you go. Top to bottom, but in three columns. We've got the fall, we've got Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus' return. A kind of chronology of the passage, okay? Let me read it to you. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Our resurrection at the end of the days is linked to Jesus' resurrection. His resurrection is called the first fruits. And in fact, Pete this morning already made a brief reference to first fruits. He had a slide like the next one coming up, and he said, here's a picture of fruit, just in case you've forgotten what fruit looks like. Well, here's another picture of fruit in case you've forgotten what fruit looks like since Pete told you this afternoon what fruit looks like. In fact, if you've already forgotten what fruit looks like since earlier this morning, that's a condition. You should get that looked into. After NT is finished, you should go see a doctor about that. Actually, you're not going to remember to go see the doctor, so good luck with that one. The first fruits are, I don't know much about carpentry, agriculture, farming, horticulture. There's a second thing I also know nothing about. But I can tell you about the first fruits. Whenever there's a crop, whenever there's a harvest, some of those fruits will ripen first. Maybe they get a bit more sunshine. Maybe they're in slightly better soil. Whatever it is, they don't all get ripe at the same time. You have your first fruits. And that's an exciting time because it guarantees what is to come. Those first fruits guarantee the rest of the harvest. And that's what's going on here. Jesus' resurrection happens first, and it guarantees that everyone else who has died in him, or fallen asleep, says verse 20, they will also rise from the dead. When will that happen? When will they rise from the dead? Verse 23 tells us when he comes. When Jesus returns, all those who belong to him will also rise with resurrection bodies. How exciting is that? Let's keep reading. Verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Let's unpack that a little. Verse 24 starts telling us about what else will happen on that day. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Jesus is the King of the kingdom. And verses 24 to 26 tell us that before Jesus hands the kingdom back to his heavenly Father, all dominion, all authority, all power, think all of God's enemies, demons, devils, that kind of thing, all those enemies have to be destroyed. They have to be put down. And of all those enemies, the very last one is death itself. Jesus already demonstrated his victory over death at his own resurrection, right? He triumphed over death on that third day when he came out of the tomb. But death is not thoroughly defeated until all God's people rise from their graves on that day when Jesus returns. This final enemy, death, will be defeated. And Jesus will be king of all, and everyone and everything will submit to him. This is just like what we saw in our first passage, right? Ephesians chapter 1. Everything has to be united under Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. So this is God's plan for history. All things under Christ. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Lord. Everyone honoring Jesus just as they honor the Father. In the end, though, these bits that I've put in bold, well, verse 24a talks about Jesus handing the kingdom over to his Father. And right at the end there in verse 28, it says the same thing in different words. It says that the Son himself will be made subject to the Father. Now, that's an amazing verse, isn't it? It might sound a bit weird to us, especially since we've seen that we've got to honour the Son the same way we honour the Father. So what's all this talk about the Son being made subject to the Father? Friends, that does not make Jesus any less than the Father. Not at all. What we're seeing here is what we've already seen in John. In John, we saw that God does everything through his Son. He gives life to people through his Son. He will bring judgment on others through his Son. And here, in 1 Corinthians, the Father is ruling the world through his Son. Everything that God does is initiated by the Father and then carried out by the Son. And there's also a lovely symmetry here. We've seen that all creation, all history is a gift of love from the Father to the Son. And now we see it goes back the other way as well. Having put down all enemies who refuse to honor his Father, the Son has reestablished God's kingdom, and then he hands it back to his Father. So we can say that all history is a gift of love from the Father to the Son, and then from the Son back to the Father. All of history is a gift of love from the Father to the Son, and then from the Son back to the Father again. And when that happens, verse 28 tells us that God will be all in all. This is a way of saying that everything will be arranged perfectly. All God's plans will have come to perfect fulfillment. This is God's plan for history. All things under Christ. Jesus being the King. Everyone honoring Jesus just as they honor his Father. This is what the return of Christ will mean for God himself. So then, let's think about application. Let's think about living at the edge of eternity. And I've got a few points there in your book. First of all, creation and history have a purpose. History has a trajectory. It's heading somewhere. It's not random. It's not purposeless, which means you don't have to despair like the atheist or the nihilist. I'm a dad. Would you like to hear a dad joke? Up on the screen is the joke. A nihilist dad joke, though, right? An atheist, pointless, hopeless dad joke. How does a penguin build a house? How does a penguin build a house? Next slide, please, for the answer. He glues it together. Like all animals, it is an automaton driven by blind genetic imperative marching slowly to oblivion. Ha, ha, ha. Friends, we don't have to despair. Like the atheist who has no hope in this world. Nor is it for us to like import our own meaning into our lives and we decide what's meaningful and what the purpose is. We don't get to create our own meaning for our lives. It's already been woven into the fabric of this world by God himself. The good news is that because the world and history has a meaning, has a purpose, we do too. And that's good. Secondly, we know what that purpose is. Creation and history are primarily about the loving relationship between the Father and the Son. We're there, human beings, we're there, we're important, but we're not central. And that's humbling, and it's good for our soul. It's a blessing, because it allows us to see ourselves as we truly are. Third, since we know the meaning of life and where all world history is heading, it makes sense to get with the program. This helps us to live at the edge of eternity. God the Father has made this world as a gift of love for his Son. It is his desire that everyone is united under Christ. It is his desire that everyone honors his Son just as they honor him. It is his desire that everyone gladly accepts Jesus as their king. This is what we were made for. So in terms of application, now, while we wait for Jesus' return, we should be living in light of this truth. Friends, make Jesus your Lord. Make Jesus your king, if he's not already. And if he is already your Lord and your king, then live a life that brings honor and glory and praise to Jesus right now. By your priorities, by the way you use your time, your energy, your money, the big decisions you make, where you're going to live, what career you're going to do, what place ministry is going to have in that. Bring honor to Jesus now, because that's where history's headed. You might have a little upset feeling in your heart right now when the scriptures tell you that life's not actually all about you, it's all about Jesus, and you were made for Jesus. I get it. I feel a little bit like that myself sometimes. But I'm pretty sure it's our sin talking. Friends, we have a choice. We can insist that I wasn't made for anybody else. Thank you very much. And I can pull on my little t-shirt that says it is actually all about me. Deal with it. And I'll be a sad little person heading for a sad little end. Or I can choose to pull on a different t-shirt that says it is actually all about Jesus. I was made for him. And you know what? We will find that we are the most joyful, the most satisfied that we could be, because we've found our place. We've found the one for whom we were made. And friends, this in no way casts us down. It actually lifts us up. This might blow your minds as people who were only born in the 2000s, but once upon a time, if you wanted to listen to music, you had to buy music. You didn't just stream it. Generation X people like me are bitter and twisted because we bought our music on vinyl records and then we got it on cassette tapes and then we switched to CDs and now MP3s and then we just stream it. It blows my mind. Every album that Helen or I, my wife and I, ever bought in all of our lives, I can now just put on a little USB stick. You didn't even do that, do you? Just stream it, Spotify, whatever. Okay. I've got it on a USB stick. And my car has a USB little slot. Beautiful. So I put my music in there because we paid money for it, right? So I'm going to listen to my music. And as we drive around, my poor children have to listen to music from the 1990s. And some of the songs they like and most of the songs they hate. My little girl, Eva, she's 9 years old. She has latched onto the weirdest song that, I mean, normally my little girl, she's like into Pink and unicorns and fairies. That's her thing. But she has latched onto a song by a band called Nick Cave and the Bad Seeds. Next slide. Nick Cave. Nick Cave's an Aussie. He's kind of like, I don't know, some vampire that never gets any sleep. He's like, you can Google him later, you'll see what he's like. He's got this song called Red Right Hand. It's pretty full on and bleak. And this is the song that my daughter loves and she sings along with. One of the lyrics in the song goes like this. It's up on the screen. It says, "You're one microscopic cog in his catastrophic plan, designed and directed by his red right hand." The whole song's about this character with a red right hand and the way he's orchestrating and manipulating everything. But brothers, sisters, that's not us as Christians. When I say you're made for Jesus, not about you, it's about him, that doesn't mean you're some microscopic cog in a catastrophic plan of no significance. We don't end up like that. Nothing could be further from the truth. When we make Jesus number one in our life, we're united to him. We're filled with his same spirit, which means we become God's children too. And we share in all the wonderful blessings that the Father has planned for his Son. Ordering ourselves rightly under Jesus does not cast us down. It lifts us up. And we're actually going to see more of what this looks like in the coming talks. And I can't wait to share it with you. But right now, I'm going to pray. Please join me. Heavenly Father, help us to honor your Son just as we would honor you. Help us by your Spirit to do that in our thoughts and our words and our actions. We welcome the return of your Son when everything will be put right. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.